Again, the scripture passage is Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Please stand for the reading of God's word. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning again. So we are going through a 2.5-year study through the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at every section in the book. At Holy Trinity Church, our default in our teaching and in our study is to go through entire books, and wherever possible to go through every section in the book. Otherwise, we might skip over difficult or challenging sections, perhaps like today's. We're currently in the section of Matthew that's known commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' extended teaching as he addresses a large crowd of people, including his own disciples, from this mountain. He's presenting this alternative way of living. He's talking about things that are of this kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. He contrasts that with the idea of the kingdoms of the world or the kingdom of earth. That's a conventional, standard reality way of living. And he's talking about an alternative reality of living, the kingdom of heaven. And these two kingdoms are often held in tension throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and they're big domains nearly to simplify and to make strong his points, his teaching, and even his life throughout the Gospel. This week, we're studying this passage about lust. And lust, as we hear from Jesus, is a problem. It's a problem of the human heart. Let's pray as we begin to look at this word. Dear God, we acknowledge that you are holy. And we acknowledge that we are not. We approach you in this place. We approach your very word as sinners, as ones who fall short, as ones who are imperfect. We know that this word that you provide us, that you speak to us through, is only given through grace. And so we ask, God, as we approach this text today, that we would do so in grace, that indeed we would hear your voice. God, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, that it would be specific, not by the power of my voice, but by the power of your Spirit. Speak to us, God, in those secret places. By the power of your Spirit, may Jesus be exalted. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In some ways, this is a fairly straightforward text. Lust is not good for you, and there are consequences for it. Might be a way of saying that for some of you, sitting here today, this teaching confirms suspicions you've had about the Christian faith and about Christians in general and about the Bible. Christians are kind of a prudish sort. And the Bible, although wise and insightful in many respects, is hopelessly dated in other respects, like this section. Christian faith seems to want to have this moral regulation in aspects of life that are private and personal. For some of you, this teaching is an indictment against our overly sensual, visual culture around us, especially in a big city like ours. You might long for a culture and a society where temptation, indulgence disappears and dissipates. And you strive for virtue. You repress these deep desires in your life. For some of you, this text is about somebody else. It doesn't affect you anymore or now, and you're immune, and so you may tune out. For most of us, we know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. We know it too well, and it feels like what he says hits us in this intense, personal, underlying, and frankly, ongoing kind of way. And when you read this text, when you hear this text, if you take it to heart, you struggle, you sense an underlying sense of guilt. And I think of all the teachings in the Sermon of the Mount, this one seems the most personal almost, because it's private. It's about an issue of the heart. And even perhaps the most slippery. Because here the standard of Jesus seems nearly impossible, and the consequences, the seriousness of this matter, seems rather extreme. Because he deals with something so intense, it's easy to import your own personality, your own upbringing, opinions, personal past, your experience, maybe your current situation in life, in your relationships, in your habits and activity. And so this personal importation may nearly black out what Jesus is actually saying here. So, what's he saying here about lust anyway? We know that he's taking this issue very seriously. Is there anything we can learn? How might we be free to live differently? Jesus is talking about lustful desire, and we're going to break down this text in three ways. Verse 27, technicalities about lust, or technical lust. Verse 28, the problem of lust. And verse 29 to 30, the response to lust. Technicality of lust, the problem of lust, and the response to lust. Verse 27, technicalities. Jesus starts talking about adultery here in this verse as the second of the six so-called antitheses teaching that you find in this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus will say, "You have heard it said," quoting or summarizing some common convention, primarily based on the Old Testament, which his hearers would have been particularly familiar. And then he provides a sort of counterpoint or expands it in terms of his perspective about that particular common convention, most of which, of course, based on Old Testament law. So he starts earlier than this text in verse 21, talking about the Old Testament law, "You shall not murder," which is the sixth of the Ten Commandments, given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And so here he's making the law of that commandment actually even stricter by making angry resentment against somebody in your community as parallel to murder in your own heart. Now here in verse 27, he's quoting from Exodus 20, 14, the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is again retold in Deuteronomy 5:18, which is actually kind of like the longest sermon in all of the Bible, as long as the Sermon on the Mount is. That one was given by Moses. And the understanding of adultery here was for a woman or a man to have extramarital sex. But the idea is clear that adultery was a physical act. And for the most part, there was a fairly clear line as to what constituted adultery. Perhaps the best known story of adultery for those hearers at the time was the story of King David and his adulterous act with Bathsheba. David is at the height of his power. He is on top of the world in a figurative sense, but also in a literal sense, he's in a high place. And from his rooftop, he sees a beautiful woman bathing, probably naked. And so he sends for her secretly, longing for her and acting upon that. And then he consummates his desire for her. She becomes pregnant. And in desperation, when he finds this out, David has her husband, Uriah, who is one of his most loyal, if not his most loyal military leader, he has Uriah killed off. The story becomes nearly a template of sorts for people, frankly, men in particular, in power, who have extramarital affairs. The first reaction is often denial of some sort. But part of that denial is going through technicalities of the nature of the relationship. He said, she said, what actually technically occurred by strict definitions, by use of language, what's true and what's deception, etc. Frankly, sometimes, even as we hear of these kinds of things today, sometimes it's like semantic gymnastics, strict definition of the words. It's almost like being in a courtroom at times. And sometimes it's about timeline, exactly what happened during this weekend or this evening or what have you. And nearly every time, it's in secret, and trust is broken. And for all the modern sense that we've progressed beyond Victorian and certainly biblical times about this issue, Americans are more opposed to adultery than ever before. In the days of Mad Men, for example, in that time, it was about 51% of Americans who thought adultery was always wrong. Now, it would probably be about 90%, according to some studies, who think that there is no justification for adultery at all. Probably 1 in 5 marriages are affected by infidelity of some sorts. And the number is higher if you actually count non-married committed couples as well. And that doesn't just include men, of course. In a University of Washington study, 13% of women under the age of 30 admit to being unfaithful to their spouse. Even in biblical times, men and women were both caught in adultery. It's easy, of course, to think that this text is only addressing men because Jesus mentions men in the next verse, but given that there are adulterous women who are part of the story of the gospel. The one in John 8 is probably the best known of the adulterous woman who comes begging to Jesus, thrown at Jesus' feet by the Pharisees, and Jesus writes in the dirt. This is an issue both at that time and certainly at this time for both men and women. So, how technical do you need to be for this to apply? When I was in the corporate work world back in Toronto, I was working as an IT consultant, and I interacted with a couple of coworkers, and both had unique situations and perspectives as it relates to this issue. There was one guy I was working with who was very flirtatious with women, and I knew that he got married, and just a couple weeks, literally, afterwards, he was sent on assignment out of town and to this client site. He ended up sleeping with one of the women just a couple weeks after his wedding. The man was fired immediately upon his return. There was another colleague of mine who was probably not much older than I was. He was married at the time, as he said, happily. Because my whole department were men, I'd overhear a lot of conversation in our section about women. And this guy would say to the other colleagues that he would gawk at women, even with his wife present at the time. And he said that they had an arrangement in their marriage that was kind of akin to window shopping. And the phrase went for their marriage, you can look, but you can't touch. As long as you looked, but didn't touch, then they were in the clear. Physically, no adultery had been committed, according to this technical interpretation of the law. But honestly, something intuitively tells us that gawking at other women while your wife is there present with you doesn't seem healthy for marriage, for that marriage in the long run. You don't need to have a religious upbringing to intuit that on health. The Bible speaks much less, frankly, about single adults because it was culturally expected at the time that an adult would be married. There wasn't, the situation has changed now here in this city, where the majority of adults in Chicago, for example, in most major cities across America, are actually unmarried. So, does that mean that this law does not apply due to technicalities based on this? Is the problem really about technicalities, or is the problem about the heart? So, moving on to verse 28 in the problem of lust, Jesus seems to redefine adultery from something physical to something that happens in the heart. Here, Jesus is addressing the crowd, speaking about men who looks at a woman with lustful intent. And that man has already committed adultery in his heart, no matter what physicality, what he has done physically to act upon that. The first audience here in that situation on the Sermon on the Mount is to be understood as a man who lusts after another man's wife. It's not just noticing that a woman is beautiful to look at. The word here is kind of like an hyper, uber desire for a woman. So looking at a woman, staring at her, in order to want her, to desire her very strongly, particularly for the sake of having sex with her. So it's more than just a passing glance. It's that second glance, that lasting second glance in that situation. What's notable here is that the word that Jesus uses, that we hear translated as like lustful intent, is actually not part of the commandments in terms of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What's notable is that this word is equivalent, is used in the tenth commandment from Exodus 20:17 as well as Deuteronomy 5:21, which is, you shall not covet or strongly desire, strongly want your neighbor's wife, house, property. You can fill in the rest. You shall not strongly desire. It's the same word here that Jesus is using as strong desire in order to possess it more than just letting it be. Jesus is nearly bringing a connection between the seventh and the tenth commandment here, between adultery and coveting or strong desiring as manifestations of sin and unrighteousness. So Jewish teaching was nearly always directed at men at the time, and so the commandment is not worded as coveting a neighbor's husband. And at that time, the situation, the society was highly patriarchal. So to address men was culturally actually inclusive of women. It's similar to when you see in fairly conservative translations of the Bible, where the masculine plural men in the Bible is often akin to saying people in general here today. And so this is a teaching that clearly includes women. And similarly, an adult population that is largely married at the time, as it's being addressed by Jesus, it does not preclude the hearts of single people here, the hearts of single people in the city. The lustful intent in one's heart is what's being highlighted in this text, and not necessarily the technicalities about marriage and adultery. Jesus is saying that the problem is the heart and our strong desire for men or women that we are not married to. In fact, studies have been done to say that women who are dissatisfied with their relationships are more than twice as likely to cheat. If they feel sexually incompatible in their relationships, they're three times as likely to cheat. So we know that this applies to men, and it certainly applies to women as well. We all know that this is a problem. A significant number of you struggle with online pornography, and the eye candy is there. It's a fleeting moment of visual, perhaps physical pleasure, and it's fleeting. And what remains thereafter is an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. And the problem here is not that you're breaking some strict law per se. The problem here is that you're dehumanizing. You're dehumanizing men and women on the screen, people that are real people. And ultimately, you dehumanize yourself. Because you are being controlled, you're being mastered by your hyper-desire, your epi-desire for something else. And it controls you. You look back on that in the moment of when you're confronted with guilt, and you think, who was I during that time? That is not me. And you feel that you are defined in that moment by something that just took you over. hyper-desire. This is a problem because not because of some moralistic kind of response, but because it dehumanizes you and it dehumanizes others. But internally, most of us who struggle with these things, most of us know the weight of guilt. We know that it is a problem. For some of you, it's not just an issue of gawking. It's not just an issue of clicking. It's an issue of emotions. You have an emotional connection with someone who is not, you're not in a committed relationship to, someone who is not your spouse. You have an emotional connection that makes you feel like you need to put yourself together a little bit more when you meet him or her. Could be a coworker, could be a fellow student, could be somebody that you meet at the store. Could be anyone that you meet on a regular basis, and there is an emotional connection. One thing leads to another, and you find yourself longing for time with that person. And you have spilled over into what could be just described simply as an emotional affair. So you have not sinned in a physical kind of way. You don't, strictly speaking, have the kind of pornographic desires for a particular person, but you have a heart desire for someone. A heart desire. If only he were like him. If only she were like her. And you spend time. It's an emotional connection that eventually puts you at distance with the one that you're with, and puts you closer to the one that you long for. An emotional desire and a connection that is a problem. That's a manifestation of a deep longing, an appetite, strong desire of the heart. And so the response to lust, Jesus places these very strong, in verse 29 and 30, these parallel, very strong and graphic images. If your right eye causes to sin, gouge it out like vile jelly, like King Lear. Gouge it out, lest your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, remove it, amputate it, lest your whole body be thrown into hell. It's a very strong contrast. It's a very graphic contrast. The right side in ancient times was seen as the stronger side, as the more dominant side, nearly having it as one side of the body, as the leading side of your body in that time, had a certain strength to that, had a certain leadership to that. If that which is leading in your body, whether it be your eye, whether it be your right hand, is leading you towards a lustful desire and sin, then you need to remove that from your body. The contrast is the idea of being thrown into, the word is hell. Hell is a place of eternal judgment. It's a theme that's common in the book of Gospel of Matthew. Jesus mentions it a number of times, and it's referring to an eternal judgment before God, and a destiny removed away from God. You are moving away from God. And that seems to make sense to a sense, doesn't it? When you indulge particular sins, when you dive deeper into self-centeredness, then you are moving away from the one who created you. The culmination of which is eternity, is an extended period of time away from the one who created you. It's hell. And if you know the guilt of such lustful desires, then you know a small taste of that hell even now. You feel it. And you want that freedom from that situation. Jesus, later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 22, speaks of the idea of the eye. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye is a form of perception. The eye is a window or a channel directly into the soul. What you perceive takes effect, has impact upon your soul. And in this strong contrast, what Jesus is saying, what Matthew is using in what Jesus is saying is a form of hyperbole. It's an extreme statement to encompass all that falls under it, like an umbrella. He is saying, do what it takes to flee from this particular sin, from this hyper desire for another woman, another man. Do what it takes in your life. If it means cutting off an aspect of your life, no matter how painful it is, it's better than having your entire life dominated by that particular strong desire and having yourself condemned to that sort of prison, perhaps even in a long-standing, eternal kind of way. Do what it takes, even if it's painful. Do what it takes. For some of you, that could be a form of accountability. You need to expose yourself to a group of men or women in your life that love you, that will extend grace to you, and you need to struggle together with that person as a wider body as you fight against the sin and fight for righteousness in your life. And for some of you, it means that you have to take technical measures, especially for you who are struggling with online addictions. You might have to take technical measures. Install a watch program on your computer so that you are cut off from engaging in that kind of viewership on those sites. Let people know that you're struggling with this and having it brought out into the light. In that kind of way. Do what it takes. But the problem isn't just merely external controls. Addressing this is not an issue of just external controls. Having people around you, having devices with you in order to respond to this problem. There's an even deeper layer, and that's an issue of self-control. Self-control is, we typically think of our response to having these kinds of slippery, lustful desires as an act of the will. I'm going to will myself. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to clench my fists, not thinking about this. So you might imagine a walk in the meadows or some other innocent image in those particular moments. But self-control, as we're recently discovering in psychology and anthropology, self-control is akin to a muscle that you can actually train, that you can actually strengthen yourself in. It's not thinking about just the moment of that temptation, of that hyper-desire, but training for that moment so that you can flee and fight those particular situations. An Olympic sprinter runs for only 9.75 or so seconds in the 100-meter dash, but he spends countless hours and days and years training for those 10 seconds or so. So it is with self-control. The more that you engage and practice self-control, well, the better that you will be at it. You may have heard of the famous marshmallow experiment. A bunch of children were put in a situation where they were given a marshmallow, and the experimenter said that you can have a second marshmallow if you wait a few minutes. You're free to have that one, but you can have a second one if you wait a few minutes. So they would observe them from afar, and you can see the little kids. I have a little toddler son, so I can tell what his contortions would be like. You can see the kids struggling, and a good number of them would take the marshmallow. They just can't wait. Some of those kids were able to just wait, and they got two marshmallows at the end of the experiment. Well, they observed these kids years later, and they discovered this pattern, this trajectory of those that were able to maintain self-control. They had more disciplined and self-controlled lives as adults, and those that were unable to do so had less disciplined, less self-controlled lives, typically less successful even as adults. And David Brooks, in his book, The Social Animal, says that the implication of the marshmallow experiment is that self-control is not really about iron willpower mastering the hidden passions. The conscious mind simply lacks the strength and awareness to directly control unconscious processes. Instead, it's about triggering. At any moment, there are many different operations running or capable of running at an unconscious level. People with self-control and self-discipline develop habits and strategies that trigger the unconscious processes that enable them to perceive the world in productive and far-seeing ways. So, self-control. Now, we can do this in a Christian capacity, in the way that we journey together in faith. If you're struggling with this, if you're having these deep hyper-desires, engaging in, particularly in fasting, is a way in which you can discipline yourself. You're developing the muscle of self-control, and so that you can respond in that moment in a strengthened way. The idea is that it took a long time for you to get into this position that you're in right now. And it's going to take a journey. It's going to take a long time for you to get out. But you can get out. You are not defined by these desires. This is not you. And there's hope for you. You see, the problem here, at the end of the day, is that this text is instructing us. The problem for us, on one level, is that the text is instructing us what we should do, how we should respond. But frankly, for everyone in this room, it also indicts us. Who in some fleeting moment had not desired somebody else in some kind of inappropriate and unhealthy kind of way? Who can claim here in this room purity of thoughts? When we read this text, if we're honest with ourselves, this text indicts everyone. Well, indicts everyone except the one whom is teaching this text. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Jesus, right before he goes into these antitheses, you've heard it said, "But I say to you," in chapter 5, verse 20, just a few verses before, makes this claim, this, in, on one level, indicting claim against us by saying, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Exceeds the scribes and Pharisees? We think of the scribes and Pharisees as these sinister kind of men who were always rubbing their hands and looking for ways and opportunities to sin. If you looked at their lives, they had it all together. Their lives were certainly more pure on a surface level than my life, and probably yours. But they had a problem of the heart. Their and our righteousness is to exceed that, not just in action, but in the text here, as Jesus is teaching, in our very hearts themselves. This text is both a teaching instruction, but it's also an indictment. Who here is not indicted by the text? And the teacher himself, as I said earlier. Jesus Christ is the one who was tempted in every way like us. He is our representative, Hebrews chapter 4:15, our high priest. He is able to sympathize with us, one who has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. The only way, on a deeper level, you can do the external controls, you can develop yourself in terms of self-control, but the heart of the matter, to gain liberation from this, is to exchange your heart, to replace your desire for someone inappropriately, to desire, to have a stronger desire for the one who created you. And when you have a stronger desire for the one that created you, then change can happen. Liberation and freedom can happen from the inside out. C.S. Lewis says in this great quote from The Weight of Glory, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The kingdom is a place that is completely human. The kingdom of heaven is a place that is completely human, where people are remade into the image of God, remade in the way that they are intended to be, better than they are now, better than you are right now, better than I am right now. The kingdom of heaven is a place where no one exerts advantage, power, control through appearances, where no one dehumanizes. And the consistency of humanity from the kingdom of heaven around us lies also in our hearts. Why? Because the King who died on our behalf, who was tempted in every way like us, and yet without sin. When you see His glory, when you behold what He's done for you, for me, for us, then you can be changed from the inside out. When you desire Him, everything else will fall away like dross. There is hope for you. There is hope for me. There's hope for us in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great, great High Priest who was tempted in every way like us. God, we confess to the great High Priest as we read this text that it indicts us. We try and we strive and we fall short. God, would you convict us where we need to be convicted? Instruct us, place people and thoughts and strategies in our lives to combat sin, to seek righteousness. But most of all, God, may you show us Christ by the power of your Spirit. We want to desire Him most of all. Replace our fleeting fleshy desires for a deeper desire, a desire for the glorious King. God, would you do that? We trust you. We have faith in you. We have faith in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.